Good morning. Welcome you who are Preston City Bible Church to Fort Preston. It's a beautiful old meeting house where we have heat today, and we're thankful to God, not just for the heat, but for His Word. Where, in, for example, we find in Isaiah 6 the words describing a believer coming face to face with his Creator in a vision, and his solution to the problem of unrighteousness is to name the unrighteousness, is to tell God that he is unrighteous. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, burning ones, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We just sang the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy," which is a hymn about this event. But the seraph says one to the other, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And the idea is one is saying, "Holy, holy, holy," talking about God. The other is saying, "The earth is the fullness of His, the fullness of the earth is His glory." And they're saying this back and forth to one another in praise of God. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled in the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Of all the things to say in the presence of God, Isaiah says, "I am destroyed. Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His solution to face-to-face with God and His holiness, which is what the angels have focused on, God's holiness and His glory. Holiness describing the difference, the distinction between God and us. Holiness describing God's moral perfection, His righteousness, His justice. When face to face with the holiness of God and these burning ones above Him with their six wings, proclaiming His glory and His righteousness, Isaiah has to say, "I am the opposite. I'm ruined because, for example, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what happens next shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. The angel cleanses him from his sin. And we read it, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to the one to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it." That's the point that he identified as sinful. "He touched my mouth with it. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." The cleansing of the burning. The point of the fire is not that it hurt. It's not the point. It's that it cleansed him. It took away the impurity, which fire will do. "And your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." Taking away and forgiving being parallel. You see, throughout the Scriptures, 1 John 1:9, the promise of 1 John 1:9 is available to God's people. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's all there. He said it, and God forgave Him. And that's the picture you have. If we would really lay hold of our Creator, as we're told to draw near to Him all through the book of Hebrews, if we would really recognize His character and go before Him in prayer and think in terms of His righteousness, because the Bible says in Hebrews, especially chapter 10, you're going before the throne of grace. You're going in His presence when you pray. If you would think of life that way and who we're talking to, you would have no problem saying, "I am sinful this way, this way, this way, because I am so distinct." But if you could really see, I'm so far removed from His righteousness, but if you could see Him, if you could see what's happening in heaven, like Isaiah did, it would be very dramatic for you, and you would scream, "I'm toast." You'd fall on your face. You would recognize the trouble with us. This side of the resurrection is sin, and you would say so. And that's what God requires in fellowship with Him, according to John, is to tell the truth, not to lie and say we don't have sin, but tell the truth and say we do. And that is what John tells you is available if we confess. So I always encourage you to be walking with your Creator in prayer, in fellowship, in the truth. If you sin by word, as Isaiah mentions words here, referencing really all categories of sin, because Israel is supposed to be communicating God's glory, not their glory, not their desires, but God's, and they're failing in their task. You could simply name your sins to the Lord in truth, and be continually enjoying this benefit of fellowship with Him. Remember, the principle is God's light, and there's no darkness. So when we are darkness, and we can be, and we are from time to time, you're not in fellowship with God. There's no common ground. You're not thinking His thoughts. You're not empowered by His Spirit. Paul describes it as quenching the Spirit, stopping Him from doing what He wants to do in you, grieving the Spirit, breaking down the relationship, that wonderful fellowship that's your birthright in Christ. So I give you a few moments for silent prayer as a custom, as a habit. But the reason it's habitual here is because you want to have it habitual in your life all the time. And what we do here, we want to be pattern-making for life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to express our gratitude and praise and worship of You. But we can come together in corporate prayer and say, You are a wonderful Creator. You are love. You are righteousness. You've demonstrated Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, without Your Word in us, without the Holy Spirit's ministry, inspiring the Scriptures, without us learning them as with Him as our teacher, we really have no vocabulary or ability to understand what You're doing and who You are. But the miracle that You've given us is that we can know You. Contrary to what the world would tell us, Father, the devil's world would tell us that we can't know God, even if You are there. We know clearly from the way You've created us, the way we understand language, the way You've used language to communicate Yourself in the Word of God, we know we can know You. We know You better every day as we turn our eyes to Jesus and Your Word. We ask now that the Holy Spirit would lead us in all truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're moving forward through Paul's little epistle to this wonderful new church that has Paul so excited. The reason Paul is so up on the Thessalonians, the reason he's so positive about them and encouraged, is because they have received the Word, and we've looked at that in some detail. We're seeing in this passage, in chapters 1 and 2 really, we're seeing a historical picture of Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians. He's recounting their relationship that they've had, and we see a picture of what we have to call Christian fellowship. We're in the doctrine. As we look in 1 Thessalonians 2, we're in the Bible doctrine of Christian fellowship, what it means to fellowship with one another. And some things we've noticed, just by way of summary and looking at this, are that when we compare what John says in 1 John chapter 1 to what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and when you even go, as we will some today, to Hebrews 10, you find that Christian fellowship is about individual believers in their walk with God through the Word, having therefore common ground, to have the same norms and standards, the same attitude, the same devotion, the same, let's use an illustration, the same sort of patriotism. The same things unite believers in Jesus Christ who are walking with God and the Word. The same principles, the same attitude. So it's doctrine, really, that unites us. And that unity is the basis, in John 17, for our testimony to the world that the Father sent the Son. That the Father has sent the Son. And so, Christian fellowship is a major emphasis of Scripture, the New Testament, and it is something that is probably very little understood, because Christian fellowship means, to most people, we get together and play. We get together and do stuff together because we're Christians. And so we apply the social norms of the world, the devil's world around us, to getting together in Christian fellowship. And when you read this passage, you see, wait a second, that's really not what it means. It doesn't mean we get together and play. You could say, you know, if I was a preacher, I would do a message on Christian fellowship is no picnic. Get it? Because that's what it seems. It turns out, you know, you all have a picnic and go do. And we do that. We go play softball once a year, right? And on the picnic, we go take time out to go play, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what it means. It's like saying worship is singing. Christian fellowship can involve the softball game, but it isn't just the softball game. And worship, certainly, one of the phases of worship is singing, but that's not all. The focus is the Word of God, implanted and imparted in you, that is bearing fruit, and that fruit involves how we deal with one another. I would cite many examples of this relationship of cause-effect. Cause-effect, the cause, the Word of God in you, transforming you more into the image of Christ. The effect, Christian fellowship. Fellowship with God because we receive the Word, resulting in fellowship with one another. On common ground, on the same. Doesn't matter your economic situation, doesn't matter your social background, doesn't matter your national background, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you went to school or whether you went through a doctoral program in school. What matters is if you think the thoughts of God. If you have the same norms and standards as the thoughts of God, which we understand the ultimate ethic of the Christian life, according to Jesus, Paul, James, John, Peter, is humility. And that's the basis, that humility, that walking in love is the basis for your ability to serve one another, to minister one another, to love one another, to be who you're supposed to be in Christian fellowship. And so we're kind of talking about that, and you can see Paul never uses the words that are translated humility in 1 Thessalonians 2 in the passage we'll look at today, but it's a major emphasis when you see how he conducts himself. Paul sets himself up as an example. Really, he is acknowledging in the Holy Spirit what God has done with him. He has set him up as an example. And he can write things that you probably would not want to write about yourself. But if you're teaching someone, if you have a new believer and you're bringing them along in the faith, then it's definitely beneficial that they see this is the way you're supposed to do it. Paul is going to say he doesn't lord it over the Thessalonians. It's not his habit to go John Wayne on the Thessalonians or any new churches. As he gets started, he's more. His model is in John Wayne. It's a mother nursing her children, he says. He doesn't have any problem saying that. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Not a problem, you see, for a tough guy like Jesus or Paul to say being strong means being nurturing when you need to be. And this is the ultimate example. Paul doesn't lord it over the Thessalonians, but he does have his authority. He understands his position, his rank, and they do too. And the relationship that really develops between them is one of great affection and mutual appreciation because Paul has a message from God. He is serving God with his focus of life is to serve God. Not man, serving God. Which means you serve man because his priorities are straight. And because God cares about men and their growth, and because he wants the Thessalonians to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he sends Paul. Paul has the message and he raises these Thessalonians and he presents them an example that they're able to follow. So we're talking today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, of Paul's ministry style. His style of ministry. Why have you never heard a message on Paul's ministry style in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Because it's a very dangerous thing for you to hear from me, a pastor, a teacher, a leader in your church, in the local church. It's hard for you to hear this from me without you thinking, well, let's make two columns and stack Paul against the pastor. And that's always a silly and dangerous thing to do, in part because, I mean, more than you would do to anyone else, because a pastor is not an apostle. A pastor's job is to feed the flock. That pastor means shepherd. Shepherd, that means there's some sheep. And the pastor, the shepherd's job is to feed the flock. And that's what Jesus made abundantly clear to Peter. That's what Peter makes abundantly clear to us. Feed this flock, that's your allotment. And so that's my task. And sure, I need to be fitting Paul's example like you do. But you don't want to see as the pastor like this as you work through here. Let me give you a test for your self-discipline on the front. Maybe you would never have thought of that unless I said it. So now it's your responsibility to just watch Paul and measure yourself as you are being used by God as an example for all those in your life that you're an example for. And I just said every one of you is a leader. Every one of you has a responsibility to God to be an example. And leadership means that you have people following your example. That's the primary, the central meaning of leadership in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean necessarily that you have authority as much as that you have an example to set for others to follow. Authority comes with responsibility, though, and so Paul will talk about both things. In verse 1, Paul reminds them, as he already has, that they know. He says, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I know that you received the election of God because you're believers, and you know what kind of men we were for your sake." That's chapter 1, setting up this Christian fellowship and this relationship they have. In chapter 2, he starts again, "For you know." For is an explanatory relationship between this verse and the previous one. When you read 4 in your New American Standard or New King James Bible, that 4 is almost universally translating this little word here, gar, and it's an important flag word. The way sentences relate to each other in the Bible are often indicated by these structural markers, like this little particle, gar, that's always translated for. For and therefore are both talking about the preceding passage, the preceding discussion. What happened in verse 9 and 10? They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Paul is saying the Thessalonians are the missionaries that Paul didn't even mean to send necessarily. I mean, he didn't even think that he was setting up people to go evangelize all of Macedonia, Achaia, and the Mediterranean basin, but it's working. The whole world is being evangelized by the Thessalonians, and that's what he said, is I evangelized you, and now you're carrying the message forward, and you have a pretty succinct message. You have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn to God from idols, and you are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's Jesus, His Son, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they've got a pretty succinct message. Can you give that message? Can you give the message that there's two ways? There's God's way, and there's everything else. God's way and everything else. And God's way is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And by the way, you don't turn by serving, you turn in order to serve the living and true God. And that's a hard and fast distinction in Paul's mind and in the Scriptures. And you cannot serve God, turn to God by serving Him. You can't rack up credits. You turn to God in order to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. A succinct message. You start a new life in turning to God, and you continue in that new life in waiting for His Son. And that's the whole Christian life. Today, you're in church, and you're thinking about this together. We're all thinking the same thing in Christ. Isn't that great if you're concentrating with me? We're thinking these thoughts, and they're here with us today, and we're being encouraged and re-energized and recharged, really, by the Spirit with the Word. But tomorrow, are you waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead? Because we're talking about the resurrection. Are you waiting for the resurrection? Are you living life in view of the resurrection? See, that's a summary message of your whole Christian life. It directs all your thoughts, all your attitudes, all your priorities. And that's so the Thessalonians don't have, you know, they don't have Calvin's Institutes of Theology. They don't have all Luther's great writings. They don't have Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Advance on Calvin, the 8-volume systematic theology. They don't have Paul with them like the Ephesians do for a long time. They've just got a few months maybe with Paul. But they've got a sufficient and summary message. You are going with God's way, and you're waiting for His Son from heaven, which involves, by the way, the resurrection, because He died and He's in heaven waiting, coming to resurrect you. So we're back to what they know, and the four relates back to this message that the Thessalonians are sending throughout the world. The four is going back to four, and it strengthens. It always gar always strengthens what strengthens the preceding statement. The message is going out all over the world, and here's the message: serving God and waiting for His Son. Serving God and waiting for the resurrection that His Son is going to do for you. And that's their summary message, and that's the strengthener here. For you know, brethren, our introduction to you. For you yourselves know, brethren, our introduction to you is back to this mutual relationship that has produced the Thessalonian witness throughout the Mediterranean. Everywhere, Paul says. Everywhere probably means places you would never have thought, this thing, because the Thessalonians tell somebody, and then that person tells somebody, and it's just spreading all over the world. For you yourselves know our introduction to you. This word introduction is an important word for the passage, because that's all we have with Paul so far. He's only had an introduction. He hasn't lived with them. He's going to say in this passage he'd rather live with them. He'd rather give himself to them. If I could, I'd go be your pastor, perhaps, is the thought. But I can't, because I'm doing what God has me do and with all the churches. But if I had a choice, if I had a plum to go for my retirement assignment, it would be, well, it can't be retirement, this is early in Paul, but if I had a choice place, this would be the place. It's a personal relationship Paul has with them because of how they've received the Word. Never forget it. It's not because they've got good amenities, or it's because of their attitude toward the Word of God. There is a parallel here with me, because it was easy for me to say, Connecticut, eastern Connecticut, and preferably somewhere wooded. It was easy to say that in a little white pine building because of your attitude toward the Word when we visited together. And with my introduction to you, I said, these people want the Word of God more than they want anything else, at least as regards church, and in most cases, anything else, period. But for them, the Word of God is the focus of their lives, and that's worthy in my scale of values for co-location. I need to go there. And I didn't know of another place like this. I was asked before I came, how do you know you're supposed to go to Connecticut? I said, it's the best possible choice. And I was chastised for it by a professor. Oh, you're just doing military calculation. No, I'm saying these people know what the Word is. They know what's important. And so I'm going where that is. You yourselves know our introduction to you. So he's switching from the effect of his introduction with them to the story of what happened when he went there. And this is a great study, a great case study for you in leadership. If you're well versed in Jack Canfield and who's the other guy? The first guy that sold the million books on seven principles for how to. Covey, yeah. If you're sold on the human viewpoint of how to lead people so that they'll buy stuff from you, then you just don't pay attention now, because Paul's going to shatter a lot of that stuff. I'm not going to go point by point how, but just watch it. And if you haven't been well versed in it, maybe you could save yourself some time agonizing over how you could make this fit with your spiritual life, because I'll argue it doesn't. Paul says, you know our introduction to you, and the introduction is inroads. It's two words put together, eis adon, and it's really eis hodon, and it means the inroads, the entrance road, and he's already talked about this some. He keeps referring back to this mutual history they share. Never forget, believers, you have history together. Today is part of your history that we have together. How is it recorded? How are you receiving the Word? How am I giving the Word? What's the character of the event, and how is it really. Because every day is a piece of history. What actually happens in history? Do you walk with God today? Did you walk out with God yesterday? You know our introduction to you, that we have this shared history. And what about the introduction? The content, hati, that it was not vanity. That it was not kene. What's that word, kene? It's related to the word for kenosis or kenao, God, Jesus emptying himself of his rights. Not of his deity, in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of his rights to the free exercise of his deity, because he's submitting to the Father all the way to the death of the cross. God has no business being on a cross, you see, as God deserves his proper place, right? He doesn't deserve humiliation. But the God-man went to the cross, and so he emptied himself of his rights to full worship as deity by taking the form of a slave. See, that's the miracle of the kenosis. That's from this word kene, K-E-N-E, and it means here vanity, worthlessness, emptying, something empty. It wasn't an empty visit. I didn't just come and give you a pamphlet. I didn't just come and say something, add another possible option to the many options you've got in your distracted life. It wasn't vanity. By the way, vanity to you today in America, in your culture, might mean that you look in the mirror. And so you're vain. That's not what this word means. Vanity doesn't mean that you're looking in the mirror. That's one way of vanity. Considering yourself more highly than you ought to think is vanity, because there's an emptiness. There's no real value there. It's really an evaluation of what something's worth. Worthless would probably be a better translation, since we think vanity means you're proud of how you look, and that's not. That's a very simple example of vanity. If I do something in vain, it means it's a useless enterprise. Vanity. Okay? How much energy did you generate with all that thumb work? Lots of energy. Did any of it get recaptured and used for actually, we need to hook up some sort of power reclamation thing with all the little joysticks. Right? You might could get a couple hours of a light bulb out of that after you playing, doing the thumb wiggle. Is that what I'm going to have calling that? Is it going to be a technical term for the vanity of our day, the thumb wiggles? It wasn't vanity when he came, and we might have used these but referred to these before. But just in talking about what vanity means, it's talking about Paul's shared history has not produced just a good conversation. You know, Paul is just a funny guy, And he's a neat guy. He's nice, and he's had this, you know, really nice presentation. It was nice to be here. It was a nice presentation. It was nice to be in this place. No, it meant eternal life for them, and that's the point. It's not vanity. It's eternal life and spiritual growth through the teaching of the Word that has produced fruit. They haven't just become believers. They've become believers who've also received the basics of the Word of God so that they can communicate those basics to others. When are you ready to communicate God's Word to someone else? At what point will you be able to say, I can say it? Believers, the Thessalonians are way younger than most of you in the Word. You're ready to say it. But you're ready to say it if you know it and if you're walking with God in His Word. It's not about how long you've been in the faith. It's how much you're in the faith. Now, what's your momentum in walking with the Lord? That's what makes you ready to communicate it whenever you get the opportunity. And I'm not talking about everyone needs to go be a pastor. I'm talking about when you interact with other people, you can tell them the truth and love them. You can speak the truth in love. So the second point here, the minister of the gospel, that's Paul, that's you, that's me. He sees as his goal the salvation and spiritual advance of those he teaches. This is the sense I'm applying Paul's special ministry as an apostle because he's already said, I'm the example for you to follow and you follow my example. I'm applying that as he does to everyone. Every believer is responsible to be this minister of the gospel. When I say minister, I don't mean that you go to seminary and get ordained and established in a local church as a minister. That's a misunderstanding of that word. Minister means someone with authority as a representative of someone else. Like an ambassador is a minister of state. It's an authority issue, and you have the authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority. For it's the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, in Romans 1:16. You have the royal warrant and authority to be a minister of state, and your state is heaven. So you can certainly see yourself like the Apostle Paul, and this definitely applies, this passage, and his attitude and approach to them applies. And I'll show you how as we go through what Paul says about himself. Verse 3, yet this becomes the example for them to follow, which is loving self-sacrifice that places another person above himself. Loving self-sacrifice is how Paul's going to describe his work with them. That's the summary, if you will, of Christian ministry. It's loving self-sacrifice. Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of loving self-sacrifice. And so what we're getting really is the nuts and bolts, the ethic of the Christian life. They say in Paul's epistles that the first section generally is doctrinal, and then the second section, you know, at some point in the break, it gets applicational. Galatians 1 through 3, doctrinal or theological, and then 4 and 5, applicational. But here you're seeing both happen at the same time. It is the doctrine of Christian fellowship, which is not just so we have a picnic and everybody, you know, it was nice to be here, but so that you are transformed and able and equipped to be a good soldier in this fight. And you can, like Paul, say, I fought the good fight. I mean, there's a war going on. It's not a picnic. It's not a party. You're being equipped in your Christian fellowship. That's the point. So that you can be bold with the gospel. So that even in opposition through oppression, you can still proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even through oppression, like Paul said the Thessalonians have done. So he's their example. Does that mean that you take on his personality? No. Does that mean that you have his authority as an apostle? No. It means you have whatever authority you've been issued, and you use it. You exercise it in the fear of the Lord. Because, see, with someone who has humility, authority is not a problem. Someone that understands humility, or that I'm not important, God is important. Authority is no longer a problem. If you had leaders who were servants of the Lord and humble before Him, putting other people first in government, in civil government, just by way of example, can you imagine? That wasn't about power. It's not about your retirement. It's not about your parking space. It's not about your proper respect. Oh, pardon me, sir. Pardon me, General, but I am a senator. I prefer you refer to me as senator. You ever hear someone say that? Good, you've been paying attention. And I'm going to get my proper respect. See, there's no humility. There's no, I'm a servant of the people. I'm a statesman. And but if we had this, if you had this impact of believers in leadership positions who were leading this way, Not believers who have bought into Kant, to Immanuel Kant. Maybe you've never even heard of him, but everyone uses him. And they say, well, what you got is you got your vocation here on the bottom story where you actually live, and then you got the spiritual side where it's going on, you know, in your sleep. You don't really know. You don't have really access to the spiritual things. So you really have to compartmentalize your life and have your spiritual stuff that's just between you and the Lord. You know, when you're praying in your closet, and then but when you go to business, when you do business, you know, you sell that used car, that's a lemon that you know isn't going to get 20 miles down the road because you got to move the car. And that's just what you have to do, so you do what you got to do, and you know, that's just business, that's not your Christianity. And you get this division in your life, and that's not what Paul shows you here. You have to figure out what the principle is, and then decide if it's God's principle, and then decide if you have the courage in trusting Him. If trust in the Lord has produced courage in you to do what's right, what glorifies and honors Him, regardless of what any other person, what any other human being, what anyone else thinks, what does the Lord think? As we'll see, I'm getting ahead of my talk on this point of courage, but we'll see it. Point four, the disciple, that Paul's making disciples in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is your example book on how to make disciples, is therefore a minister of God's grace, and he passes that perspective on to those he encounters who in turn become disciples. And so it's a transmission of the grace of God in perspective. Do you understand that you've been saved and you deserve the lake of fire? Today, you already, if you're here, you have already done something probably that merits the lake of fire. You probably already thought something. You probably already said something. Even if it was just to someone, even if it was to the cat. Even if the cat got in your way, and, get out of here, cat. You got angry? Lake of fire right there. Because it's not the righteousness of God. It falls short of God's righteousness. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. See, everybody gets to go to the lake of fire except for the grace of God. So if we had this idea, this perspective that we have, turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and we're waiting for a Son from heaven who is going to resurrect us because we belong to Him, because of what He did for us at the cross. If we had this perspective, then we would be the most gracious, grace-oriented people. We would be forgiving people in advance. You know, we before they hurt our feelings or do something bad to us, we would forgive them for it because we recognize that like Jesus on the cross, we can take up our cross daily and say, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do. Because they have this grace attitude that Paul has modeled for them. Let's look at Paul's courage, and he says, but, well, now we've got to go back to verse 1, but our message wasn't vain. Our message didn't come to you in vanity, but rather, on the other hand, but, in contrast, even though, he gives you a concessive participle, even though having already suffered and been treated disdainfully, just as you know in Philippi, even though we've already had trouble. Turn with me to Acts 16. I like this. This Bible has some neat little headings. The one I teach from is a big print, is a large print, or I think it's a giant print. You might have noticed that sometimes I don't read giant print so well either from up here, but it's got a little heading at 1614, the first convert in Europe, and that's an interesting editorial. It's not biblical. It's not a biblical remark. Like it's not from the Bible. It's an editor said that and added it in. Like, let me show you. When your Bible, except in the Psalms, when your Bible does that, the little bold heading, or in italics or something, it's different text, it's not the Bible. You know that. That's the editor's remark. And so, it's like the red letters. Paul didn't change his ink. When he said, my grace is sufficient for you, that's in red letters in your Bible, in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul didn't change to red ink. That's an editorial remark saying that's Jesus talking. And it may or may not be so, and it may be a resource with baggage, or it may be a faithful witness, but this is pretty good right here. The first convert in Europe in Acts 16:14 is Lydia, a seller of purple. There, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that a beautiful way of realizing that, you know, when you evangelize, you're just one agent in a whole machine of things that are happening. You're just one piece of the puzzle, and You're the human part that God is going to use. You are definitely involved in the evangelism process, but you're not driving it. You're not empowering it. God, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This is a wonderful place where you see turning to idols, turning from idols to serve the living God. Paul, God's messenger with the gospel of Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Son, indwelled by the Father, is about to encounter a demon-possessed woman who is central to the economy of the town, central to the economic picture. So you've got spiritual things, demons, impacting the economy, you know, the bottom line. We can't see the demons, but we can definitely see we're making money off of the sale of these oracles. Following her after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So she tells them the truth. She speaks truth, but you see, there's a problem with that. It's a demon speaking through her who is working for the father of lies, the devil. And his task, his goal, is to always mix just a little bit of lie with a whole lot of truth. And he starts off with something that we can all say is true, and then he throws a little bit of lie in there, and you go with it, and you take a big bite of apple, or whatever the fruit was. And that's the way the lie works. It's not starting with a big lie and going, let me illustrate a satanic lie. If we would just all work and give all the money to one central place and divide it equally among the people, then everyone could eat. Now, that's a lie, and it's a satanic lie, and it ends the destruction of millions of lies every time it's tried. But notice, by the way, Che Guevara, thousands of people murdered in Cuba because of this great guy that people wear this communist T-shirt around. Because they saw a movie, I guess, or just cool. But the lie begins with the truth. It would be better if everybody could eat and wasn't hungry. It's true. It'd be better if people weren't hungry. In fact, we're told all through the prophecies of Christ reigning that everyone's going to be fed. Everyone's going to eat. The afflicted, the poor, the needy will eat and be filled and satisfied. Even the rich will be satisfied. In Psalm 22. There's nothing wrong with feeding people. It's a great thing. In fact, God made hunger so that you'd eat. But see, you start with the truth and you add the lie. So what we're going to do is say there's no God. Oops. And since the state has to take the place of what you call God, we're going to make this fair and distribute the money equally. And by the way, if you don't like it, we're going to have to go ahead and shoot you, you know, and take your stuff, take your property. And, you know, that's just, thank you, by the way, for your service and fighting the enemies of freedom and the tyrants that that we stand as a people to face. Well, anyway, the lie is mixed with the truth, but she starts with the truth, and it's not okay for demons to help Paul out with the gospel. It's not okay. But wait, she's just telling the truth. No, the bad source means you don't get to talk. You are from the devil. You don't get to tell the gospel. This is the principle, the very simple wisdom your mom taught you of consider the source. Mom, they said something bad about me. Well, did your mom ever say, who are they? Are you talking about those scumbags that have no accountability or reason or kindness? Why are you worried about them? Consider the source. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say scumbags. It's just biblical language, scoffers. Are you talking about those scoffers that know not God's righteousness? Don't worry about it. Well, Paul is about to say, you don't get to talk. So these are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them. I like that language. It's good English for the Greek. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. So it's anti-Semitism, by the way, in Philippi that Paul first deals with. They're Jews, so they're messing everything up and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe because we are Romans. So now it's, you know, that's the same the Gentile world trying to destroy Israel. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Well, that's not so bad, beaten with rods, right? I mean, yeah, it's horrible. It's excruciating. It takes the part of your body where the most of the nerves are, the sensory nerves, and uses those to to almost drive you mad with torture. They stripped their robes off of them publicly and then started beating them with rods. This is the affliction Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into their inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they're in the inner prison, is the dungeon, the lower part, that the lower you go, the lower the ceiling. And they're locked in place in these stocks, and we think that historically this is in like a sitting position, kind of like a forward leaning, very uncomfortable for your back position that he's locked these Paul and Silas in, not too unlike the galley seats that you are occupying right now, the forward leaning New England pews of antiquity. Okay, so but about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. Wait a second. They're singing hymns? Yes, at least two-part harmony. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. They're singing hymns. The prisoners are listening. See, even in the dungeon with their backs soaking in blood, probably. Right? Even in, after this great persecution, they're singing hymns because they're not driven by their circumstance. They're driven by the joy of the Spirit. And they know they've got an opportunity. So they're singing hymns, and the prisoners hear it. And then guess what? Like Paul always does, when he gives the gospel, there's power. And there is a miracle that happens. An earthquake frees everyone. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, don't forget, Paul has been singing. They've been singing hymns to God. We think Philippians 2:5-11 is a hymn. Who Jesus Christ is. I mean, there are several passages in the Scripture where we think this is probably an early hymn that Paul has included in this passage. By the way, if that's true, then the hymns are definitely doctrinal, and doctrine is important in your hymns. You be careful about the doctrine of the hymns. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here, they say. So he's about to kill himself because he knows that he's dishonored and he's probably better off dead than what the Romans will do to him for shirking his duty. Makes you wonder about Roman discipline, doesn't it? If that's the motivation. I mean, it was an earthquake, people. There was an earthquake, and he's going to kill himself because he didn't do his duty. I mean, that's a work ethic. Paul cried out loud with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Hey, we're in here. We are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And our first memory verse in our family is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus, in the majority text, Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Does that mean the Philippian jailer believes and then his whole household's kind of grandfathered in? No. It means that this offer is for everybody, not just you, Philippian jailer. Put the sword away. This is an offer for everyone. Now, that offer that he just gave, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, is in a context. It is not a context of what must I do to be saved from the Roman scourge. It is what must I do to be saved because I know you've been singing about the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. Paul has already sufficiently done the work to make the case of who God is and what the offer is. And this man is asking the theological question that Paul answers. Don't mistake that. That's been misunderstood in some quarters. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Brought them into his house and set food before them. Rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and with his whole household. And so we had to do the business part the next day. The next day, 35, now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, I like that policeman, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And he said to them, "Now, wait a second. You want me to just leave? I can go. I'm free to go. You know what? I'd rather just proclaim the gospel publicly. How about if we go talk to the magistrates?" He says, They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They've thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly. No, no, no indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. They want us out of their jail? They can come get us out. But by the way, I don't even have to worry about stocks anymore because those got released from miraculous earthquake. See, who's in charge here? God's in charge. And Paul knows his rights, and he insists on them as a citizen of Rome. They can, you know, these guys want to get rid of us secretly? Let's do it publicly and have the magistrates come on down. So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came out and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. It's kind of like a rehash of Exodus, isn't it? Pharaoh, no, no, you can't. Pharaoh oppresses the people, and then they beg them to leave because of the trouble that comes because of God working in Israel's life, the life of the Jews. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Very interesting story. That's right before Paul meets the Thessalonians in Acts 17. This is what he's talking about when he says in 1 Thess 2, verse 2, that we suffered and been treated disdainfully, just as you know in Philippi. We were beaten with rods. They got a whooping with rods. They were beaten with rods on their backs. The same suffering Jesus went through. This is bad. Is it true for you, time? Is this really true? Or is this worth the suffering you're going through? I love how Paul is still bold in Christ. He still says, no, we're not leaving. We'll just we'll stay and we'll talk to the magistrates. They want to come get us. They can come get us. And by the way, I don't know how the Thessalonians know other than that Paul probably told them, Paul, why is your back all stained with blood? We need to get you a new tunic. What's going on? Yeah, I was beaten with rods in Philippi. But we had a wonderful response to the gospel there. In fact, down the road, Paul's going to write the letter to the Philippians that he started that church. In this event, in this suffering. You see, the message of Acts 16, besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, the message of Acts 16 is that it's going to hurt if you're getting it right, if you're communicating the gospel. It's going to be with oppression. What doesn't need to happen, believers, as we look at Paul and how he derives energy and encouragement from other believers, it doesn't need to happen in-house. It never needs to be the oppression from within the family. You've got plenty of oppression outside. You never want it to come inside. And that's why the shepherd has various implements at his disposal, like a slingshot, because we're supposed to be protecting the flock. There's a lot of discouragement in people out there. They come to church. They go to church. Church usually is not about fellowship with each other. Because we have fellowship with God in His Word, fellowship in the church is usually about a social engagement. And that causes discouragement because guess what? It gives free rein for the sin nature and self-righteousness, especially in church. Church generally breeds the kind of sinner or encourages the kind of sinner that does the self-righteous, I'm holy thing, rather than the sinner that does the self-righteous, I'm not holy like them. I'm going to go, debauch myself and be self-righteous that way. However, the arrogance manifests itself in church, it's common, and people get discouraged because of gossip, because of judging, because of maligning, because of people thinking they're better than others, and they don't have a grace perspective, and they don't apply a grace perspective, and that shouldn't be us. There's plenty of opposition and oppression when you get it right, when you're given the gospel. Don't be oppressive to one another. Rather, as having already suffered, even though having already suffered and been treated shamefully, just as you know in Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak to you the gospel of God in great opposition. So we've already seen the illustration or what Paul's talking about. We were bold. See the boldness in Acts 16? It's right there. Paul didn't write Acts, by the way. His physician, Luke, his physician/admin guy, wrote Acts chapter 16. And I just love it's not arrogance when Paul says, no, we're not leaving, we're Romans, and we're going to insist. I'm sure that Paul had a sense of humor. And I'm sure that he saw the irony and enjoyed the irony. But it's not an arrogance, it's just in boldness And there's a big difference when you talk about that boldness. We've talked about success as a mental attitude before. Let me just summarize. There are two constants evident in Paul's ministry. First is the suffering from human beings who oppose his message. Human beings oppose the message, causing him suffering, and faith in God despite the suffering. Faith in God despite the suffering. It doesn't happen that Paul says Philippi was just a bust. It hurt, so it must be a bust. We had to leave there. Oh, it didn't work. We didn't get to build a church. He did build a church. They didn't build a building, but they started a church. You saw it in verse 14, the first European convert. Look at what we have. For you yourselves know, brethren, our introduction to you, that it was not vanity or worthless, but rather, even though having already suffered and been treated disdainfully, just as you know in Philippi, we were bold. See, despite the suffering, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, even in great opposition. Let's catalog some things we see from Paul's ministry. The first observation would be the summary statement in verse 1. His message, he didn't come in vanity or worthlessness. That's a summary statement. That's a broad statement. It wasn't worthless, our visit with you. The second thing we've observed is he summarizes the manner he came. It's characterized by courage in delivering the message despite persecution and suffering. Remember this as an axiom that we get from Paul as we see what Paul is doing. If you are being a Christian leader, and a Christian means a leader if you're growing, if you are being a good disciple of Christ, meaning a disciple maker, if that's who you are, then you are certain to receive opposition when you take a stand on principle. You are certain to receive opposition. No one received more opposition in his ministry besides the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. That we have in Scripture, there's no one who had constant fight after fight after fight. And he said, you know what, at the end, I fought the good fight. It's a fight. It's a struggle. When you take a stand for principle, not politics, there's a difference between principle and politics, by the way. I don't really talk about politics much. Everyone said, what? I don't. I'm not discussing who and what party. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about principle or ideology. Where lives are saved or lost. The principles, when you stand on principle, you're sure to receive opposition. You have to decide, why am I standing on principle? Whose principle is it and who's my motivation? And Paul's going to say, I'm not doing this for men, I'm doing this for God. Let's see if we can get to some of that. Verse 3, he says what his motivation is not. He does this thing again you saw before, that's that word. That's that word, gar. For our exhortation is not from error. Well, that's good to know. Our exhortation does not have its source in error. We're not confused about what really is. We don't just mean well, but don't have a really good read on things. He can say with authority that our communication to you, our paraklesis, our exhortation, is not from error. Can you say that? Do you have the ability to say with certainty that when you communicate the truth, that it has no error, that there's no error in what he says? By the way, this is this is one of these passages that you kind of list in your proof texting for the biblical doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible has no error. Because Paul says our exhortation is not from error. It's ek plus planes, ek plus the genitive of plane, and it means error. Something that's inaccurate, nor from the source of impurity. There's no sin or stain in our message either. There's nothing sinful about what we're doing, about our message. There's no error or impurity, and those are the sources, ek and ek. It says ek and ek, that's an ek with the vowel following. But the next one is an interesting one. He says, and neither is it in deceit. Neither in deceit. The word for deceit is dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And in deceit is how you, is probably the Greek idiom for describing. So you could say sourced in. But I think what he means is that there's no deceitful baggage that comes with our message. It's not couched in a deceitful thing. And this is kind of an overview. I'm not coming to you telling you the gospel so that I could get rich. I'm not coming to you with the gospel so that you'll like me. I'm not coming with the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ so that there could be some ulterior motive. It's really just so you'll have eternal life. Because I want you to have the gospel and you receive it, and that's the nature of the conversation. See, how much strategy, how much of your life have you made into a soap opera? Man, I'm talking to you too. How much of life is thinking, trying to figure out people's motivation, and are they really being genuine? Are they really thinking this way? First of all, you can't know the heart of man. You can know, just know what they say, what they do. You can't know their heart. You can know some of its contents. But how much of life is trying to assess people's motivations? How much of your life is actually involved in people that you know, that you love, that you can trust, that they are who they say, and they act in a way that's just genuine and transparent? It's a dream to have friends like this. It's actually what the world strives for, but they don't realize is right through the doors. It's supposed to be right here. An openness, a transparency, say what you mean what you say. Don't say everything you think. We don't have time. You have to decide. You have to think about the other person. We'll read in Hebrews 10, consider one another. How you can stir each other up to love and good works. Think about each other. Verse 4 has motivation, but the but relates back in contrast. It wasn't of sin or impurity, or I should say error or impurity or in deceit, but on the other hand, in contrast, just as we've been proved by God to be trusted with the gospel, so we speak. We speak in a manner according with our testing and being shown capable with the gospel. Paul's been walking with the Lord for a long time at this point himself. He's been trusted. He's been proved by God to be trusted with the gospel. The word is dokimazo. It means to prove something so that it passes. To test something that you want to pass rather than peirazo, to test it so that it fails. God tests Jesus through Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Satan's trying to peirazo Jesus. He's trying to make him fail. God is demonstrating. He's the Savior. He is the Lamb of God with no sin, no stain. Same test, different purposes because of the different persons involved in the test. Because we've been proven by God to be trusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as if pleasing men, but rather pleasing God. And really just as rather God. But to God, who proves our hearts. So he uses this word dokimazo twice, having been proven, and God continually proves our hearts. See, this is your motivation. This is Paul's motivation for his ministry. It's not other people. They're not the motivation. They're involved. We'll see there's an involvement. There's emotional attachment Paul develops with the Thessalonians because of their love for the Word, and therefore for his ministry and who he is, because he represents the Word. But his primary motivation, what really gets him going, is God has approved him to be worthy to share the gospel, and God is continually making the assessment. Who is making the assessment? This is exactly what he referred to when he said, they're waiting for the Son from heaven who will resurrect you, in chapter 1, verse 10. Waiting for the Son means there's an evaluation, a running ticker. Wait, hit pause on the evaluation. I need to confess my sins and get back in fellowship. There's no pause. There's no pause on the evaluation. You need to be walking with God all the time. And Paul can say, that's my motivation. That's what drives me. It's not people. It's not the people's evaluation. And that's what pleasing men refers to please them, oresko, to please men. Paul says this in several of his letters, that it's not about pleasing men, it's about pleasing the Lord. You see, he's really there. He really wants a relationship with you. There's no grandkids. Don't please the pastor and think God will like that. That's not the way it works. Don't please the other person. It's about God. Now, because you have that orientation correct, do you understand the application, what happens in your life with other people? You're a blessing to them. It affects and impacts other people, but it's not your motivation. And strangely enough, God has a personal relationship with you that depends on other people's input. He uses spiritual gifts, for example, to equip the saints, just for example. And that's the point, Paul. It's me and you, but it's really about God. It's me and you, Thessalonians, but it's really about God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ which is eternal life in His blood. We thank You that He is a sacrifice for our sins, and He has done something for us, Heavenly Father, we could never do for ourselves. You have clearly communicated, especially through the Apostle Paul, that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And if we are earning something, we're going to earn death. If we are being blessed with a gift, if we're receiving the free gift, then we have eternal life. Father, it's our prayer that You would use us with this message. Use everyone here at Preston City Bible Church in the hearing of my voice to communicate the words of life to a lost and dying world. Father, use us also to encourage other believers we may encounter, to encourage one another in the Word, but also those we might encounter outside. Help us to be encouraging to them, reminding the saints that the inheritance comes through the Word of God, that the focus of life and the power, the abiding in Christ power comes from abiding in Christ and His Word, and that You will sanctify us as He prayed for us in truth. That is, Your Word is truth. Father, we thank You for the wonderful study of Christian fellowship and the impact of the Apostle Paul on not just the Thessalonians, but through them now on us. And these precious words, we ask it, and we ask that the Spirit work it in us. In Jesus' name, amen.